Has everybody got your Bibles? If anybody's missing a Bible, raise your hand. My son Jeremiah would be more than happy to bring you a couple. Canaan, go help them out. We're going to be lost without a Bible because I like to read, and I like to bounce from place to place trying to tie all the dots together. So if you just keep your hand raised up, we'll bring you a Bible here any second now. As soon as everybody gets one, we're going to be in the book of Genesis. We've been going through Genesis since they wrote it. Yes. But we've made it up to chapter 46, and I think that's an accomplishment. So if you guys will go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 46, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you've shown upon us, for the matchless love and compassion that you poured out upon our lives through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God, we know that in your word are all things that pertain to life and godliness. So God, even though we're way back in the book of Genesis, we know that everything is breathed by you. And it's all relevant for our life and things that we can glean from it as we try each and every day, God, to get closer to you. So Father, now I pray that you would remove all the distractions, cell phones, screaming things, God, and that you would just totally capture our hearts as we open up your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Everybody said it? Amen. Amen. Well, we are in chapter 46, and for the last several weeks, we've been going through the story of Joseph, which is exciting and awesome. As you guys know, Joseph and his story is a type of Christ throughout Scripture. And we're going to actually take a pause from that narrative, and we're going to move back temporarily to his father, Jacob, who in the scriptures is referred to as Israel. We know his name was changed. And Jacob is now 130 years old. And it's been many years since Jacob has wrestled with God. And it's been many years since God appeared to him as he left Padan Aram to go meet his brother Esau, and he was afraid. And God appeared to him then. Since then, he's raised his children, and he's buried his wives. But through it all, one thing has remained crystal clear in his mind, and that God is the God of his father Abraham and Isaac, and that he has given him the land of Canaan as a possession forever. And yet, as we soon through the entire book of Genesis, life has not been exactly perfect for him in his promised land. If you guys remember reading, he has had his favorite son in his mind dead. He thinks his favorite son is dead. He had to suffer through the rape of his daughter and the consequent actions of her brothers slaying every male in that town. That is some justice. His eldest son was found sleeping with one of his concubines. And all this while Jacob is in the land of promise, which, by the way, just happens to be now suffering through an extreme famine. So God called him to this land, and yet his life is not perfect. And then, out of nowhere, news from Egypt. Your son Joseph is alive. And not only is he alive, Dad, he's the second in command of all of Egypt. And he's the one that has provided the means for our salvation, for the whole known world. See, he's provided a way for us to live and not to die, to nourish us. He's provided a way to sustain us. And he wants us to go and meet with him down in Egypt. Dad, that's where he is. Let's go. Now, Jacob has a dilemma. See, he knows what God has told him face to face. I've given you the land of Canaan, and yet this door seems to be closing. And before his eyes, what he can see, something beautiful, and it's encouraging, and it's hopeful. Plus, remember, it's his son. and to see him face to face again. Lord, could it be true? But isn't Egypt the very place where Abraham went and wound up lying? And didn't my dad, Isaac, do the exact same thing? So is it a contradiction? Am I not trusting God? Is me leaving for Egypt going to show a lack of faith like my fathers showed? So where do we go and what do we do? Well, tonight, we're going to see where to go and what to do and how to live in a land that is not our home. Let's pray. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God, and we ask right now that you would open up your word, that you would use this vessel, as thick as I am at times, as insensitive as I am at times, and may you speak through me, not worthy to say any of the words that come from your book. But God, you're merciful, and you love us. May you be the one who speaks tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Genesis 46, verse 1. So this is after his sons has told him that your boy's alive. It's been 40-something years, and he's alive. You know, what would you do as a parent? How do you think? I mean, do you just believe it, or do you not believe it? How do you feel? But Israel, verse 1, took his journey and all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. So when we face life-altering decisions, one that's spiritually confusing, and we've all had them, it is very important to be like Jacob. We must go to the Lord. Now, he speaks to us now through prayer and through his word. But back then, can you imagine? I mean, I have really tried to put myself in their place. Can you imagine being somewhere and knowing you were visited by God? Where God's just, there he is. You know how amazing that would be. It'd be life-altering. But we do. We get that opportunity. Every time we read his word, we are hearing the very words of God. And it's alive. His book is alive and it speaks to us. Now, as Jacob leaves for Egypt, he goes to Beersheba. Now, Beersheba, you may recognize the name. It was called the well. The name Beersheba means the well of promise or the well of the sevenfold oath. And it's surely not happenstance that Jacob goes to Beersheba, for that is the very place where his father Isaac met God and had his covenant reconfirmed. See, Jacob goes to the place where promises were made, where oaths were sworn, and that is where he went to seek the Lord, where he offered sacrifices unto his God. He goes not only to Beersheba, but he goes to the God of our fathers, not today's so-called God, not the gods of Egypt, nor the gods of Canaan. And like us today, there are many voices, and they are all clamoring for our obedience. But we believers, we go to the God of our fathers, and we hear from heaven, and he makes a way for us when there is no way. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. And said, O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? That's our God. So we must, before we go down to Egypt, A, know who our God is, and B, where he can be found. Verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. I will go with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And some translations say, and Joseph shall close thy eyes in death. Because that's what it means. That Joseph will be there with you when you pass away. So a very sweet thing that God does here. God in his great mercy meets Jacob, and he ensures him of his continuing presence and to not be afraid. For that perceived contradiction that he had in his mind, that's gone in a second when God reminds him of the second promise that was made to him, that not only was he to inherit the land of Canaan, but also that God was to make of him a great nation, and his descendants would be like the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. But I'm sure what surprised him is that God had chose to do that in Egypt and not in Canaan. Hence the contradictions. So we sometimes try to read what God's going to do in our lives and seem very confused because we don't realize that the trials, the temptations, and the problems that we have are ultimately putting us dead center in the will of God for our lives. You guys cannot listen to the faith teachers. They got it wrong. You know, when they go and they say that if your life ain't looking perfect and wonderful like this, then you obviously don't have enough faith. That is nowhere found in the scriptures. Jesus himself said, in this life you will have tribulation. And if they hated me, they will surely hate you. So I don't want you guys to be confused when you go through your life and you find yourself in a tricky situation. What you need to do is seek God and seek the Lord in what he has. Amen. Now, like Jacob, when we meet God, we believers, we're promised a land. And we're promised a land that flows with milk and honey. And that is our future home in heaven. John 14:3. Jesus himself said this, and if I go and I prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto me, that where I am, there ye may be also. So as we travel through our life here, it gives us incredible boldness, confidence, and strength to know that in the instant we take our last breath, that very next breath we take is the air of heaven. So how bold do we become, knowing that irregardless of what they do, they may destroy the flesh of you, but they cannot destroy your spirit. So where should your fear be? Your fear is not of man. It is not of the things of this world. Your fear should only be of the one who can not only destroy the flesh, but the soul thereof. And he happens to be my dad. Amen. He is now my father. So boldness comes from that. But we're left in Egypt, and I would call Egypt a type of the world, we as believers. However, we are armed with the promise of his presence and the promise of our kind being multiplied, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You know, I didn't want to pause here, but I'm going to. Why don't God just save us and take us straight to heaven? Wouldn't that just be so much easier? It'd be less trouble for the Holy Spirit having, and I don't know how many angels we're supposed to have. I don't know. Is that a thing? I know growing up it's like, Greg, you got a guardian angel and all this. And I mean, if I had one, he is an overworked angel, let me tell you right now. Because I've done some stuff. But I don't even know what I was going to talk about, but it doesn't matter. We were talking about angels and things, but the promise to bring us back and even encouragement for the time of our death Because as Jacob was promised that Joseph would be there to close our eyes, to close his eyes, our Heavenly Father is going to be there at our time. And he's going to be there to close our eyes and to welcome us into his presence. I have a person that I know, and he is an ER doctor. He works in the ER. He's a Christian now, but he didn't start off as one. And some of the stories he used to tell is he would be there on the table working on somebody. He said, and the very first time I saw it, and people had warned me about it, but I didn't believe that it was true, that as this person was dying, he sat straight up in his chair, and he was out. This guy's out, and you know as the thing's going deep, deep, there's no strength, there's no energy, they're just laying there as their body passes. And he sat straight up on the gurney, and he looked him right in the face and said, "Don't let them take me," and fell straight back down and died like that on the spot. And if you talk to people in the medical profession, that happens all the time. He said he became a Christian when he saw the death of a saint. And instead of reaching out in terror, this person raised their arms and said, "Jesus," with a smile on the face, and their arms dropped. And just like that, they passed into eternity. You will never tell that man that there is no heaven. You will never tell that man that there is no hell. But we live amongst people who intentionally blind themselves and deceive themselves into thinking that this is all that there ever is. There's an eternity waiting for each and every one of us. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba. He's already got his word from God, confident, knowing that he's squarely in the middle of the plan of God. And he takes his sons, all of the sons of Israel, and they carry Jacob, their father, and all of their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took all of their cattle and all of their goods which they had gotten, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all of his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all of his seed brought he with him into Egypt. That's everything. It was all of his goods, all of his livestock, all of his family. Everything he owns is now headed to Egypt. And what we see here out of Jacob is a wholesale commitment to the calling of God. No fallback plan. And commitment. Now that's a word you don't hear as much nowadays as we used to. But I can assure you there are plenty of people who are highly committed. You see, Jacob was sent to Egypt. And in Egypt, there were statues and monuments and temples to all kinds of foreign gods. See, there were priests, there were worshipers, there were people who were wholly devoted to those false gods. There were patriots, there were soldiers and magi, judges and officials, all to ensure that that system ran smoothly. And all of them, you can bet, were committed. My premise tonight is that Jacob is a type of the church, and Egypt is a type of the world. When I say the world, I don't mean the planet, and I don't mean the earth, the thing that God created perfect, and we are doing the best job we can of butchering it. But what I'm talking about is the system, the world system, the one that hijacked this world during the fall of Adam and Eve. The same one that the Apostle John says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things of this world, for if anyone does so love the world, then the love of the Father is not in them." Strong words. But Jesus' very brother says in James 4:4, speaking, by the way, not to heathens, speaking to the original church in Jerusalem. He says, "You adulterers, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" So we're not only to not love this system, we're not only to not befriend it, we're to resist it. We're to wage war against it. What? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 and 5. It's a pretty famous verse. You'll recognize it when I start reading it. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ." Now, the book of Ephesians takes it a little step further, because in Ephesians 6, it gives us who we wage war against. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through, I put 62, so this might take a while. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of" who? "The devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of the darkness of this world." So principalities and powers are demonic angelic beings, demons, and then those who control the society, the world. That's who we were wrestling against. And then it goes on just to talk about taking on the whole armor of God, and that the major weapon for all of that is prayer. So earlier, when I had mentioned that in Egypt were officials and soldiers and all of these other things whose sole responsibility was to continue that system down in Egypt, so we today, as believers in Jesus Christ, face the exact same thing from our world system that we live in as right now. Now, I don't want to get political, because it's really not our responsibility to do it tonight, but I am going to say this, that God said in the Old Testament that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and begin to pray, then I will hear from heaven and I will come and I will cleanse and heal their land. Now, I will say this, that keeping from going down conspiracy theories and just trying to keep this as middle of the road as I possibly can, every nation in Europe longed for there to have been a different presidency in the United States right now, because they have focused a one world order. That is what they want. That is what they are searching for. And do not be shocked that all of them are losing their mind that that was postponed for 4 years. That's why everyone is up in arms against an individual who, from what I can see, has done everything that I thought a Christian leader would do. Right? Then why is he getting blown up in society from every corner? It is because there is wickedness in high places in this world system. How do we confront such a thing? Such a thing as all of the media, all of the governments, everything in Hollywood, all of the news agencies. How do you do it? It happened. God's people have prayed, and in doing so has postponed something that is going to happen. The Bible and the Word of God has claimed it's coming. There will be a world leader on this planet, and he has a name, and you know it. But since it's Halloween, I'm not going to say it. So we believers should not be asleep. And we should not be fooled into thinking that our enemy is noncommittal. Look at the news. He wars against us on every front. I'm going to speak a little bit about just our personal lives. I'm not going to try to tackle the world, but I'm going to tackle us. First off, he tries to get us offended. He wants the believers to be offended. I hate blue carpet. I'm out of here. And if he can't get us offended, he tries to tempt us into sin so that we simply give up. I can't live this good life. I might as well just go back to what I was doing. And when offending us doesn't work and tempting us doesn't seem to work because we have a God who is stronger than him, he does the only thing he's got left. And it works. He distracts us. I'd like to take a second just to talk a little bit about this point. Now, if anybody knows me, they know that I'm not by any stretch a legalist. And I know that we have great freedom in Jesus Christ. But our enemy has done a masterful job neutering the church and the people of God through distractions. What am I holding? Well, that is an amazing tool. This has more computing power than the United States of America had in the 1950s. Right here. This thing could put a man on the moon if you let NASA get a hold of it. It's the truth. It is a tool. It's an alarm clock. It's my alarm clock. It's my calendar. It's my form of communication. It's my entertainment. It's my research tool. I know you guys think I'm so spiritual and godly because I'm standing up here, but I don't know where all the verses in the Bible are. So I got a phone and I go, for God so loved the world. And I just type that in and boom, John 3:16 pops up. It's like magic. And I'm like, John 3:16. So it's my research tool. It's my television. It's my connection to society. It's my source of news. If it could only make dinner, I'd never have to leave the house. But this tool has become many people's God. And what is exactly the biblical criteria for a false God, for a foreign God? It's shocking if you want to hear it. You might not, so put your fingers in your ears. False God is anything that you love more than or replaces your commitment to God. What? So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but today, how many of you guys spent way more time on your phone than you did in front of the Bible? I'm guilty, God. I'm sorry. That's not a dig. I'm really not doing that. I'm just showing you guys how easy it is to become distracted. You see, our enemy also distracts us with many good things. It's not just that phone. But then he does something insidious, just mean. He takes all of these good things that we have in our lives and he piles them up, one on top of the other. And he leaves no time. No time for God. I'm going to list a few of those because in and of themselves, every single one of them, when properly ordered, is a good thing, a helpful thing, a needful thing. So let's just go through some of them. Let's go start with the first thing we need to do. God ordained it. He called us to work. And yet we can blow that completely out of proportion. There's shopping. There's hobbies. There are events that we have to do. We went to a parade yesterday. It was great. There's family. There's your spouse. There's your quest for food. Now, all of those things right there have been common to man since the Garden of Eden. We have done all of those things. And back in the old days, it would require an entire day for a woman to go and collect whatever she could collect, from berries to roots to herbs, while the man went out and hunted something, and it took them all day just to get the sustenance for them to exist. We don't have so much of a problem. But those things are all good. They've been with us forever. But you take all of those things that are required, that we are to spend time with, and then you add these to those. Television. Movies. The internet. Young ones, social media. Sports. 24-hour news from all over the globe. Politics. Music videos. Dating services. Chat rooms. Video games. YouTube. On and on and on it goes. Now pile all that up into your day. Is it a lot of time to be spent on those things? See, I want you to understand one thing. That this world system is highly committed to these things. You take any one of them, whether it be sports, or whether it be politics, or whether it be music, and you do a study on the money that is spent to not only promote those things, but to make their use habitual. And then you will see that we are at war for the imaginations of our hearts. Just like Egypt, this world is full of priests and worshipers, judges and officials who are all committed to the propagation of these false gods. And you live in a nation full of them. So be on your guard. And now for a lighter thing. Now we get to read through all of Jacob's children and grandchildren. It's a lot of fun. Bear with me, I will go fairly quick, and I am sure I will butcher only half of them. These are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Phallu, and Hezron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar. Remember, don't mess with the Zohar. And Shaul, the son of a Canaanitish woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, I will pause just for a second to tell you that Kohath happens to be the grandfather of a man named Moses. Okay? The only reason I say that is because when we get into Exodus, I hope to have that. Because 400 years the Egyptians were in slavery when they were not. The entire sojournership from the time that Abraham arrived in Canaan to the time that Moses brought them out was 430 years. But we'll get to that when we get to Exodus. All right, and the sons of Judah are Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah. And Onan had died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. Now, interesting note, Perez, since this is the tribe of Judah, we know who came through the line of Judah. King David came through the line of Judah, and Jesus the Christ came through the line of Judah. They both came through the line of Perez. The sons of Issachar are Tola, Phuvah, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun are Sered, Elon, and Jahil. And all of these are the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Paddan Aram, and his daughter Dinah, and all the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33 years old. Now, remember when we spoke back months ago and we were actually dealing with all these different wives, remember how Leah was the one who was scorned? Leah was the one who didn't feel love by Jacob. And she is the one who wound up producing by far half of all of the 70 that went down there with them. So there's a little saying something about being faithful to the word of God. All right. And the sons of Asher are Jimnah, Ishua, Isui, and Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah are Heber and Machiel. And the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughters, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. Now here we go to Rachel, who happened to be the most loved of Jacob. But she was a little, as we found out, she was a little feisty. You know, she's a little excitable. And even though she was loved the most, she bore unto Jacob a total of 14 children. Now the sons of Dan are Hushim, and that is the only one listed. The sons of Naphtali are Jahzeel and Guni, and Jezer and Shilem. And these are the sons of Bilhah, which our Laban gave unto Rachel, his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All their souls were 7. Now we go down to verse 26, and thankfully we're almost done with the names. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons, wives, all the souls were 66, which would be 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70, meaning 70 in all. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Now that is, it's interesting that it's in the scriptures. Basically what it is the caravan of Jacob is now leaving Beersheba, and the caravan is heading to Egypt. So what they would do is they would send a guard out from before them, and that guard or a scout would just make sure that the way is straight and be there to set up camp so that when the people got there, camp would be made. That was always given to the first son. The first son, that was his privilege and that was his right. But as you guys know, Reuben is the one who made the mistake of sleeping with Jacob's concubine. So it falls to Jacob. I'm sorry, it falls to Judah. And as you know, Jesus, it's interesting to note that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, and he is the one who leads us through this world and through the life of Egypt. So that's just another one of those things that kind of can be comparable. And Israel said unto Joseph, and Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and to present himself unto him. And he fell upon his neck, and he wept. And he wept upon his neck a good while. So verse 29, Joseph knows that they're close. And he readies a chariot and he goes and sees his father. And remember, they were close. And as he arrives, the only thing they could do was hug upon each other and cry. You guys can get the sense and the picture of what that would have been like. But what a day that must have been. See, Jacob had heard that Joseph was alive. He believed the reports about his splendor and about his majesty. But now as he sees him face to face, he's overwhelmed with joy and thankfulness. The only response he had was to simply hold him and weep. Now we as believers have this very same homecoming awaiting for each and every one of us. See, we have heard of Jesus Christ, and we've heard of his majesty and his splendor. And we believe, But one day we're going to see him face to face, to see him in his glory, in his majesty, and to know that he's been waiting there for us, to personally welcome us home. What a day that will be. Does anybody remember Phil Kagi? Any of you older guys remember Phil Kagi? Best guitar player I ever heard in my whole life. And them in the second chapter of Acts wrote a song and performed it, and it was called What a Day. Oh, what a day that will be. And, you know, I would say simply in my life, the thought of heaven keeps me going. The thought of what my eternal kingdom is going to be like is what strengthens me when I feel sometimes that I have no more strength to give, where I've done all that I can do. I know one day he will see me face to face. I will see him. And that gives me strength and encourages me to move on. So when I read that, that's the very first thing that comes to my mind. I can imagine Joseph and Jacob standing out in that field, because I know one day me and my Lord will do the same. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art still alive. And Joseph said unto his brethren, now this is interesting, because the attention of Joseph now goes from his father to his brethren. And this is going to be a lot of the points about when I said that this story has a lot of the way that we live in a land that's not our own. Now, we live on this planet, and you guys agree, we're all here, but our home and our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship and our home is in heaven, and that is where we long for. We long for the eternal. Our hearts are wired that way. Now, Joseph gives his brethren some instructions, and I want us to pay a little bit of attention, because these are the last three verses and we're done. Joseph said to his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, have come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you and say, What is your occupation? Ye shall say that thy servants' trade hath been about cattle from our youth even unto now, both we and our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, which is the northern part of Egypt. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. What are we? We're shepherds. We're in Egypt. We're an abomination to those who live in Egypt. We're deplorable, aren't we? Straight out of the Word. Straight out of the Word of God. Here Joseph advises his brothers how they are to live in Egypt. They were to reside in Goshen, which was a territory of Egypt. But they did not go down into Egypt. Not where the temples of Ra and Amun were. They did not go into the pyramids and of the Sphinx, but they lived in Goshen. Jesus gave us instructions as well, as we sojourn here. Read Matthew chapter 5 and 6, famously known as the Sermon on the Mount, gives us a roadmap for the Christian life. And he also warned us that we are no better than him, that if this world hates him, and it did, that it will hate us too, but to take courage, for he hath overcome the world. See, things are getting progressively worse for this world system. And things are going to begin to spiral completely out of control. That is biblical. But we have not been left as orphans, for we have the book. And in it is all things that pertain to life and to godliness. So let's not, the followers of the way, Let's shake off the bonds that so easily entangle us. And let us properly align our time and let us get back to our devotion to God. Amen.